Antediluvian. Means ante means before, diluvian means deluge. So it's before the deluge. It's before the flood. So it's the time, it refers to the time period from creation up to the flood. That's what that means right there. And, you know, if you follow, if you believe and accept, which I do, the genealogy in chapter 5 is approximately 1,656 years from the time of either the creation or the fall up to the flood. Now, that's a pretty long time period, right? There's a lot that went on during that time. And yet, God gives us the history of that in how many chapters? Not very many, right? So what we have here is not a real detailed historical account of the antediluvian period. That, and from the commentaries I read, some of the Hebrew in these passages right here are very difficult. Some of the most difficult in the book of Genesis, both to translate and to interpret. All that to say is that this section is open to a lot of inference and a lot of speculation. Last week, when I found out that Gary, and I knew Daryl was going to be gone, but Gary and Jeff were both going to be gone, I was teasing Jeff, saying, oh, all three of you are going to be gone, so we're going to have fun next week. And I was kind of joking, saying that I was going to be controversial. So I'm sure when they get back, they're going to listen to my, Jeff especially, is going to listen to my lesson to see if I was controversial or not. The problem is, and it's all right to make inferences from Scripture, and it's all right to speculate up to a point. But the problem is when you start teaching your speculations as if they were God's truth, it's something that's clearly revealed in Scripture. So to make inference is, the first definition is to derive by reasoning, conclude or judge from premises or evidence. So we can make inferences sometimes about this based on what other parts of Scripture says. The fourth definition is to guess, speculate, or surmise. And I kind of look at this as, okay, there is some evidence that I'm getting from Scripture, but I'm going a little bit further with my inferences. I'm speculating. I'm guessing now. In my study, is it hard to see because of white? Sorry about that. In my study, I read commentaries, I read articles, I listened to sermons. And I don't know, maybe it's because the pastor, when he's preaching, not, I say the pastor, I didn't listen to any sermons from Tom on this, so I'm not speaking about him when I say this. But when a pastor preaches, a lot of times I think he feels he has to be more authoritative. So even though sometimes when the ones I was listening to speculated, they spoke like this is exactly what happened. And I don't want to do that. So hopefully if I do speculate or infer, I will say that's what it is. And if I don't, you can raise your hand and say, are you speculating? So I'll say, yes, I am. Because it's not bad to do it, but like I said, you shouldn't teach it like it's definite. And these are just some of the speculation or inferences that I heard when I was studying and listening to sermons. Had one pastor that taught, and like I say, he may not be wrong. He might have been right. At this time right here, he said that there were only four people on earth. So obviously when Cain killed Abel, that means there were only three. And he kept making that statement. There were only four people on the earth. Only four people on the earth. The problem is that when he got to the part where Cain said to God, whoever finds me will kill me, then he had to allow for a sudden explosion of population. It's kind of like he had to back off on that a little bit. And then when he got to the next part where it said Cain knew his wife, then he had to allow, okay, maybe they did have some sisters at that time as well. But he kept stating before that there were only four people on the earth, period. Oh, and he said that Cain and Abel were teenagers when this happened. So that kind of allowed that there was no other people around. That is pure speculation. Unfortunately, he was teaching it like that's what was true. I heard a pastor preach and say that, well, actually what he was telling me was what Eve was thinking when she was giving birth to Cain and Abel. And it was based partly on what they named Cain and Abel. Cain, apparently the root word means the thing formed. He was saying that Eve probably thought that Cain was the one that was going to crush the serpent's head. And Abel, they're not real sure whether it means vanity or breath, the root word that the name comes from. So he was kind of surmising that possibly Eve was saying, we don't need another one. Cain's the one that's going to take care of Satan. That's speculation. We don't know from Scripture if any of that's true. And they also say that Cain and Abel were twins, possibly. That's based on that. It says man had relations with his wife, and she gave birth to Cain. And it doesn't specifically state Cain had relations with his wife again. So that means that possibly that they were twins. And that could be. But then I found there's lots of other instances in Scripture where, like with Noah, never mentions him having relations with his wife, and yet he has three sons. So that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way that it actually happened. I wanted to point that out. So if I start speculating, hopefully I'll say this is a speculation or inference. And if not, somebody, I want you to call me the carpet on it, because I don't want to be teaching speculation or inference as if it was revealed fact in Scripture. Well, Rod read, we're not going to read these again, but Rod read chapter 4, verses 1 up through, how far did you get, Rod?
To verse 7,
okay. All right. Well, Cain was a tiller of the ground. He took after his father. His father, Adam, was a tiller of the ground as well. And in Scripture, Rod just read, it says he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So he was a farmer. He brought some of his produce that he had produced. And then Abel was a keeper of flocks. I think Rod's version, I think NIV said sheep.
Yeah, this is the
English version, okay. Well, the word there, flocks, does refer to sheep and goats. It's not cattle or camels or stuff like that. So it had to do with sheep and goats. He was a keeper of flocks, and he brought an offering to the Lord of the firstlings of his flock. It says it brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So essentially what that means is that Abel did bring the best of what he had. Okay, Scripture says that God had regard for Abel and for his offering. So it wasn't just his offering, but God had regard for Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And it says, he obtained testimony from God that he was righteous. And in Matthew 23:25, this is quoting Jesus, where he refers to Abel, and he says, the blood of righteous Abel. So, Abel did have testimony from God, God the Father and God the Son here while he was incarnate, that he was righteous, based on that he, in faith, offered a better sacrifice to God. Now, but Cain's offering, Scripture says that God did not have regard for Cain himself or for his offering. Why? The Scripture doesn't really tell us why right here. It's not explicit. It's not obvious. And this is where we can, where I started picking up some more inferences and speculation. Some of them said that God didn't tell them what to bring. And what happened was that Cain brought just the produce of the land, but he didn't bring his best. Whereas Abel brought his best. And that's all it was. Well, I think that's kind of weak, personally, myself. I can't really see God not giving them any kind of instructions. It seems a little capricious on my part, or on God's part, to do it that way. But God said, nope, you didn't bring me the best. I didn't tell you what to bring, but I just don't like that you didn't bring me the best. But, okay, well, maybe God did tell them to bring their best, and Abel did, and Cain didn't. And in Malachi chapter 1, God does reprove the Israelites for substituting for the sacrifices that they bring, the lame and sick and the blind. So he does reprove them for not bringing their best. So that could have be a component of it there. But I think, and I'm going to steal a little bit from Eric right here, next week, we can infer this, that in chapter 7, there God did communicate some things to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel that are not recorded to us in Scripture. In chapter 7, you'll see in verse 2, it says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and female, and of the animals that are not clean, too. Nowhere else in Scripture before this do we have God explaining what he means by clean animal. But obviously, Noah understood which ones were clean and such. So, there is an instance right there. Okay, what did Noah do with those clean animals after the flood? Pardon? He sacrificed them. He built an altar, and sacrificed them. There's nowhere in Scripture prior to this do we have God giving them instructions on building an altar and sacrificing. He did burnt offering on these animals. And yet, Noah did it. So, there had to have been some communication on God's part to Noah on what to do. And we can infer from that there was some communication on God's part to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Now, that communication was probably to bring an animal sacrifice. So, Abel by faith, because he believed God, obeyed God, and brought not only an animal sacrifice, but the best of his animals, his firstlings, and the fat thereof, which refers to the best ones. Cain brought some grain, fruit, something like that. So that is probably what happened right there, is that Cain did not bring what God had told him to do. So, Cain's sin. We're going to look at some of Cain's sin right here. He did not believe God, and thus he did not obey God. He did not have faith in God. And it says, and I always get ahead of myself right here, and it says in verse 5, So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Who was Cain angry at? At God. He was angry at God. And it says he was depressed. And that's when God spoke to him in verse 7. And this verse 7 right here is one that they brought out and said that the Hebrew in it is the hardest to translate and the hardest to interpret, because it uses some words that are not used elsewhere in any of the Old Testament. But essentially God says, you have a choice. You can either do right, do what I told you, or sin, you will show that sin is your master. So, which way did Cain go? Well, obviously, in 1 John it says that, this is where John is telling us to love one another. He said, not like Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So, Cain was angry at God, and then he did what? In verse 8, it says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Why did he kill Abel? Because he couldn't get to God. If he could have gotten to God, he probably would have tried to kill God. And just think that's what happened when Jesus was here. Man could get to God at that time, and they wanted to kill him and did. So, man, lost men, they hate God. And if you belong to God, they will hate you too. And that's what Abel found out. If Abel probably doesn't say what they said, doesn't say what Cain said to Abel, or what Abel said back to Cain, speculation. Abel probably said, God's right. If you do what he told you to do, if you come to him in faith, then things will be right with you and God. And Cain didn't want to hear that. He got angry and killed him. Okay, what happened next? Then in verse 9, look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now, did God really need to know where Abel was? Did he not? No, of course, obviously, he knew exactly where Abel was. And this is Cain's response. Now, you would hope, and I think it's very possible that God was asking Cain this question to give him the opportunity, this is still speculation again a little bit, to repent, to confess, to say, God, I killed him. No, Cain's response was, I don't know. Then he got sarcastic. God said, I'm not my brother's keeper. So, his next sin was that he lied to God, refused to confess his sin, and lied about it. And then he got sarcastic with God. And then God confronted him and said, No, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Obviously, the blood wasn't actually speaking. God was saying, I know what happened to him, and I know what you did to him, that he was murdered. That's essentially what he's saying right there. But I mention that because there are some groups that actually that makes a big deal out of that and talk about the blood speaking, having some kind of witness, mystical. Now, this is God's pronouncement on Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So, obviously, the earth had been cursed initially with Adam, right? So God's not cursing the earth again. What he's cursing is Cain's relationship to the earth. Cain was a farmer. God said, whenever you try to farm, it's not going to work out for you. I'm not going to allow the earth to actually produce for you. And you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer because you're not going to be able to stay here. Now, there's another sin for Cain. If God came to you and said, you killed your brother, and you didn't repent, and then God said, here's your punishment. You would hope once you heard your punishment, you would fall on your knees and say, God, forgive me, right? No, Cain didn't do that. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. He complained. He complained to God, you're being unfair. This isn't fair, God, what you're doing to me. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, with the farming, and from your face I will be hidden. Now, God didn't say that, but Cain is right. And that actually could be interpreted, and from your face I will hide. It's a possibility for the Hebrew. But he knows he's separated from God. He says, I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And why would he think that that might happen? Why would he think that whoever finds him might want to kill him? Because whoever he runs into is going to be a relative of Adam and Eve and Abel. People that find him are going to be relatives, at least for a while, fairly close relatives of Abel. So he's worried about them taking vengeance on him. So, now this is God's grace to an unrepentant sinner right here who's worried about somebody taking his life. So in verse 15, God says to Cain, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Now, it's not explained to us whether that means that he's allowing Cain to take vengeance upon himself if somebody attacks him, or if God himself will take vengeance. Now, God does not normally allow self-vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So I doubt that he's really saying right here, Cain, I'm going to allow you to kill seven people if anybody attacks you. But we don't really know that for sure. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So what's that sign? I've heard lots of speculation on what that sign is. And some of it, I think, is kind of evil. Yeah, some of the people that speculate what the sign is actually is racist. And I don't really want to go into it, but we don't know what the sign is. The truth is, we don't know what the sign is. Some people, it could be something on his forehead. Okay, I'll just say it. Some people teach that God turned his skin black, and that was the sign. I'm serious. And that some people teach that, and they believe that. No, that's not true. And beyond that, we don't know what the sign is. But God made some kind of physical sign so that people would know that God had put his protection on him. And it says, then Cain, in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. The land of Nod is actually a word that means wandering. So it's like he settled in the land of wandering. So he went out, he wasn't a farmer, but he did settle. And in verse 17 it says, Cain had relations with his wife. So obviously there were some other people alive at the time because he had a wife. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that walked with God and God took him. That's the line of Adam and Seth right here. And he, Cain, built a city and called the name of the city Enoch. We don't know where that is. After the name of his son. And then it goes through and it says, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was born Mahujael, and I'm not going to try to say all the names. And it gets down here to Lamech in verse 19. Now, this is the antediluvian civilization that came from the genealogy of Cain right here that we're seeing told to us as a historical. Lamech. Okay. Took to himself two wives. Before that, it had been, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. One wife. And there's no explanation given, but all of a sudden, Lamech decides he wants to be a bigamist. He takes two wives. Then, it says, his sons are the ones who actually came up with a wind and stringed instruments. They came up with a nomadic herdsman style lifestyle where they had tents. And the term that's used there is livestock. It's not just flocks. So they would have kept probably camels, cattle, horses, donkeys, such like that. He started that lifestyle. And then the other son, Tubal-Cain, came up with metallurgy. So we see the beginnings of civilization. We see the beginnings of invention of different technologies and such. But you see that even that culture, civilization, did not hold back sin. It could not. It could not change a person's heart. Because let's look at Lamech right here. This is Lamech's taunt. Lamech, in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. Now, in the Hebrew right there, they don't know if he's saying, I have killed, or I will kill, or would kill, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, referring back to God, he says, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, what does that speak of to you on Lamech's part? I do like to ask questions and get responses. I don't teach enough for y'all to remember that, but what do you see in Lamech's attitude in that little taunt song? Arrogance? Yeah, arrogant, pride, self-interest. He's going to look out for number one. Self-vengeance. Yes, self-vengeance, right. He's willing to take matters into his own hands. And not only he's going to do more than what God said he would do. God says he'll be vengeance for seven, I'll do 77. And he's looking out for number one. I don't need God. I'll look out for myself. So, pride, self-reliance, vengeance, that is what you see in, like I said, civilization, culture, arts, did not hold any of that back. Because they had art as well as music. Then, verse 25, it says, and Adam had relations with his wife, and again she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. It says, to Seth, him was also a son was born, he called him Enosh. Okay, now, this is chapter 5. We could spend probably a lot more time, and I tried to come up with a graph, and it just wouldn't fit on here. I did it in Excel, and I was trying to give you an idea. Okay, here's Adam's from creation to when he died, and here's when Seth was born, how long he lived. So you can see that Adam probably lived all the way down, and they had, if you look over in verse 25, Methuselah had a son named Lamech, who was the father of Noah. That Adam probably lived all the way to the time of Lamech. Now, so there was a lot of overlap. So it's very possible that Methuselah knew Adam. So some of these stories would have been handed down to him first told. You know, they would have known this stuff. And they would have told Noah and such. So this is not, it wasn't so far back that when Adam was created that none of these people knew him. A lot of them could have known him. Well, and also, this is something I heard listening to John MacArthur, and he brought up, and I didn't hear where he got these calculations from, and he read them from somebody. How many people do you think were alive at the time of the flood? Now remember, I think this genealogy right here, there's some people that question the longevity of how long they actually lived. If you look at some of the ancient Sumerian writings, they have a king list that refers to antediluvian kings, and they refer to extremely long lifespans. So a little bit too long. One of the kings lived for 43,000 years. If you add up their years, it's like 230-something thousand years at that time period. I think that was... And they may be actually mistaken in how they're translating the numbers. But so there are some other ancient cultures that refer to antediluvian period and extremely long lifespans. So this is not unusual. Jude, when he refers to Enoch, how does he refer to Enoch? The seventh from Adam. Okay, you say, okay, this genealogy right here in chapter 5 is here. It's in Chronicles. Jude makes reference to it. Problem is that if Jude was just referring back, if he was able to read this, then if this was wrong, then he would have been wrong too. Yeah, that's true if this is just a human document. If this is produced purely by humans, you take God out of the equation, then that could be true. But this isn't just a human document. This is God's Word. You think God cannot superintend and shepherd His Word so that the truth is there? This is, thy Word is truth, Jesus said. So, when we look at this genealogy here in chapter 5, and you see that Adam lived 930 years, he lived 930 years. You can take that to the bank. Because God was there. Okay. And they question the selectiveness of the genealogy. They say, okay, well, maybe Seth was the antecedent of Enosh, but he may not have been his father. Well, we have nothing in Scripture that would lead us to believe that this genealogy right here is incomplete, that there were some people that were missed, that they left out for some reason. So this is the exact genealogy from father to son. Obviously, if we look in here, actually it says, let's look down in verse 4 of chapter 5. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So they're giving us just the genealogy of the father and one son. And why is this genealogy important? Because it leads down to Noah. And from Noah to who? King David. Right. Eventually, King David to Christ. So that's why this genealogy is selected as it is, because it is the one that went to Noah, survived the flood, and from Noah and Shem came down to King David and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Okay. This is real. This is the 1656 years right here. Now, I was trying to make that diagram to show you how they overlapped each other, but it would have come out to over here if I tried to do it. So I wanted to see it because I had the name and then the started and the end, so you could see how much they did overlap. That these men, okay, and I asked you, how many people do you think was on the earth at the time of the flood? I don't know if you were going to cover this at all next week. Were you? No? Okay. Well, obviously, we don't know. But based on the longevity, based on the time period that they were still able to have children, such as Noah being 500 years old when he was the father of Shem, Japheth, and Ham. It's not that he was 500 and had all three. It's that by the time he had all three, he was 500. But people were in their hundreds when they fathered children. So they could have children, multiple children, for hundreds of years. John MacArthur, and I'm not sure, I did a little calculation myself where I took Adam and Eve, and let's say they had five sons and five daughters. So they had 10 children, but it was five couples. And each one of those, I did it by five, just straight from that, from Seth down through to Noah. That was almost 4 million people came out to. Now, John MacArthur, I heard him say that some of the estimates that he looked at said there could have been almost 7 billion people alive. So, what we're saying is this was not a small group of people, several thousand. So, you got seven. If you had 4 million or 7 billion people, it would have taken a worldwide flood to have gotten them all. A localized flood would not have gotten everybody because they weren't all living in one little town, one little area. They had spread out by this time. And that's also why it's possible that some of these men did not know each other, even though their lives overlapped. Because if you've got 4 million people, I may have a distant relative over here that I've never met. And that's happened to me in my life. Okay. Let's move on. Let's move to chapter 6. It was a little bit, what I calculated myself was a little bit under 4 million. I didn't see any other numbers. I heard one pastor, John MacArthur, say there could have been up to 7 billion. Then I did a simple little calculation myself and came up with 3,800,000 or so. So it was based just on having, just off the top of my head, five sons and five daughters for each. Although the scripture doesn't, Noah didn't have more, had the three sons. So let's just say that there was probably more people there than we might think there was. And like I said, the numbers are pure speculation again. So I'm glad you mentioned that. It's pure speculation. But there were probably quite a few people alive at the time of the flood. Chapter 6. And we talked about this a long time ago when I taught Jude. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And he took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now there's different inferences here. I was reading an article last night where the writer, I think he was a theology professor or just a pastor, but he believes that the sons of God right here refer to the sons of Seth. The only problem I have with that is that this seems to put the daughters of men over here and the sons of God over here, and that the line of Seth were men. Because God, when he says that It says, for man, because he is flesh. Well, the sons of Seth were just as much flesh as the sons of Cain. Just to be honest with you, they were all flesh. They were all fallen men. Now, obviously, hopefully, over here, the sons of Seth, some of them were believers. They actually did believe God in faith, but still, they were flesh. So I don't quite buy the speculation that this refers to the sons of Seth. Have you all heard of any other groups that the sons of God might refer to?
In Job chapter 1, the sons of God refer to the angels.
Right, exactly. So God has called them sons of God before.
In one of the genealogies, Adam is referred to as the son of God.
So, I mean, it has referred to men as sons of God, and it has referred to angels as sons of God. Where I think we get is, turn to Jude. Go ahead and turn to Jude real quick. And verse 6, and he's talking obviously about false teachers, apostates, and the people from Egypt that didn't believe and what happened to them. And he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, the angels, in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And then in 2 Peter, there's a reference as well. We believe that this passage right here is referring back to this passage in Genesis chapter 6. That somehow these angels, and like I say, you go into speculation, that these angels somehow cohabited with human women and procreated. John MacArthur believes that it was demon-possessed men that did it. I've read an article where it said that the angels were actually able at this time, fallen angels were able, some of them at least were able to manifest themselves physically. We don't know. All we know is that somehow this group helped to further corrupt mankind. Now, if demons were involved, if this is referring to fallen angels right here, and another side of that in verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them, the sons of God. They bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And that's the idea where possibly we get some of the very large people. I don't see how a demon-possessed person would have an offspring that was super big and strong, necessarily. So that's why I have a little problem with that interpretation as well. However, if demons were involved, man's pretty good at corrupting himself as is. We don't necessarily need a lot of help from fallen angels to sin, as shown by, well, Cain says that he is of the evil one. That doesn't mean that Satan was inhabiting him. That means that he followed Satan in his rebellion against God. That's what that means. And everyone who is fallen is following after their father Satan. You're of your devil. You're of your father the devil, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Everyone who is not in Christ is of their father, the devil. They take after him. They join in his rebellion. They have a similar nature. And what was Satan's nature? He's a murderer and a liar. What did Cain do? He murdered and he lied. So he was following after his father at that time. And I'm sure if fallen angels were involved right here, not only were they procreating, were they sinning, but they were helping mankind to sin even further. They were probably bringing about false teaching. They may have actually been reporting themselves to be gods. I'm a god. I'm a fallen angel, but I'm coming to you. I don't look like a demon. Unfortunately, sometimes we have a warped view of what fallen angels look like. They can look like angels of light. They may have been purporting themselves, and this is speculation again, to be gods. But they were also giving false teaching, I'm sure. Now, has that changed? Paul wrote that Spirit says explicitly in the last times that some will fall away from their faith, giving heed to doctrine of what? Demons. So that hasn't changed. Now, we don't have angels walking around incarnate or manifesting themselves in bodies and stuff, but they are still involved in trying to delude people and come up with false teachings. Okay, Then, let's see, let's go to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty good description of total depravity right there. So that was true before the fall, and it's still true. The Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So, He said, back in verse 3, He says, the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. And it says, also flesh. He's not saying, oh, I'm flesh too. Some people try to use that incorrectly. It says, the interpretation right there, translation could just say, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I remember the first time I read that when I was a lot younger, I thought God was saying, I'm reducing your lifespan to 120 years. And that might be because after the flood, the lifespans did start getting shorter. But I really don't think that's what God is saying right there. What do you think He's saying when He says His days shall be 120 years? Yeah. That's about how much longer it was because Noah was 500 and he was 600 when the flood came. So at the time He made this pronouncement, it was probably about 120 years before the flood. So God is essentially saying, I'm giving man 120 more years. And then I'm going to do what? I'm going to do something. In fact, in verse 7 it says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And in verse 13 it says, the end of all flesh has come before me. I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Okay. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but some people have used this passage right here and others to teach that God has incomplete foreknowledge. That God knows everything that can be known, but not everything can be known. This is actually a quote from a book from a certain author. It says, so God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people He creates until He creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. Some people use when it says, God says, I am sorry that I made man, and it grieved, that He's essentially saying, y'all surprised me. I didn't know y'all were going to go this way. Okay? Is that true? Is that coincide with the rest of Scripture's preaching of Scripture? No. Now, there is a point where God is grieved by our sin. He is grieved by man's sin. It does bring sorrow to His heart to see the sin. That doesn't mean that He didn't know that we were going to do it. Because if you look at Scripture, He does say, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He also, in Ephesians 1:4, says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God had this eternal plan that He came up with before the world began. And He had actually chosen those whom He would save. And He knew how He would save them. Through Christ, dying on the cross for us. And, so how do you, I mean, if God has an eternal plan that He created before the world began, He obviously knew how it was going to get there. He knew the steps He was going to take to get to Christ and to us. And 2 Peter 3:6, Peter is talking about two false teachers, and he says God has given them and us an example that He does judge sin. He does judge sinners. He did so by the flood. He did so by destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And by taking these angels He referred to in chapter 6 here and actually putting them in chains and in darkness, awaiting the day of the final judgment. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards from his book, shortened version of the title is Freedom of the Will. First, I am to prove that God has an absolute and certain foreknowledge of the free actions of moral agents. One would think it should be wholly needless to enter in such an argument with any that profess themselves Christians. But so it is. God's certain foreknowledge of the free acts of moral agents is denied by some that pretend to believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, especially of late. That's a good quote right there. God knows. You know, I think we limit God too much sometimes. God is so great that even though you have the ability to make decisions, God's plan is still accomplished. God doesn't have to make you a robot, make everyone a robot to accomplish His plan. That's how great God is. that even though that man makes his own decisions about things, God is still sovereign and in control, and His plan is still fulfilled. How He does that, I don't know. But that just tells you how great God actually is. Okay, we're getting to Noah right here. It says in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What does that phrase remind you of? Who? Maybe another pronouncement to somebody. Mary comes to mind to me. It says she found favor. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was just on his own, was such a great guy that God looked around and finally said, "There's nobody worthy to..." Oh, wait a minute, there's Noah. He's a great guy. No. Found favor means he received God's grace. None of us, even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the antediluvians, who were believers, of faith without God's grace moving upon them. And that includes Noah. So it wasn't that Noah, of his own choice, of his own will, decided that he would seek God. No, God moved on to his heart so that Noah would be a righteous man, that he would believe God and blameless in his time. Because in verse 9 it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Who else walked with God in the Old Testament? Enoch. So it's just Noah and Enoch. There's only two that actually said to have walked with God. "And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." That was even including the other children of Adam and Eve and Seth. All those other people were corrupt as well. So you can't put the descendants of Adam and Seth over here and say these were all righteous men. They were separate from the descendants of Cain. No, except down through this line right here, their children were corrupt as well. And that, I don't know if we can take, that's not a, hate to say it, but we probably, some of us experience that in our own families as well. Your parents may be believers. You might be a believer. Your brothers and sisters, some of them might not be. It's God's eternal choice. Okay, let's see. Let's jump to and say, actually, Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah had faith in God. And without faith it is impossible to please God. Then, what did God tell Noah to do? Verse 14, he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." I don't know about you, but gopher wood doesn't sound like much to me. It sounds weak, sounds small. So obviously, it's a type of wood that we don't know what it is. They've surmised that it might be something like cypress or cedar, something that would have been probably very abundant. But it had to have been a big tree. Because look at the size of the ark. Well, the word in the Hebrew is teba, sometimes with an H on it. And they're not real sure what it means, but it's only used two times in the Old Testament. Once with here, Noah's ark. And anybody guess what the other time is? Probably it's mentioned in some of your notes on your study Bibles. The what?
It says the basket holds Moses.
Yeah. It's the only other time it's used is the basket that they made to hold Moses when he was floating, when he was a baby. So it's his was a basket of reeds, whereas this is a box of wood. It's not a ship. A lot of times you'll see renditions of the ark, and it looks like a giant boat, a giant ship with a curved hull. The word really means a big rectangular chest or box. So Noah's ark probably was more of a huge chest shape. And listening to some of the comments I heard and read on it, this would have made it extremely stable. And even if they knew how to build boats, they'd never built a ship this size. This probably would not have been something. Well, let's put it this way. Let's go to the. It's 300 cubits long. And they believe a cubit was about 18 inches, so it had been 450 feet long, 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide. and 30 cubits tall, 45 feet tall. And I was listening to John MacArthur, and he said that a ship bigger than this wasn't built until the mid-1800s. Now, there is some, I read that there was an ancient Greek trireme that might have been close, and then some of the Chinese ships might have been close, or at least they claim to be. But as far as we know, that they didn't actually build a ship bigger than this until the 1850s, and that wasn't when they started using not wood, but steel. Started making steel ships. And this is a little bit of a breakdown on the size. And you see, they drew the ark looking more like a boat with a sort of a rudder. There's no indication that it had a rudder or that it was shaped like a ship.
I was going to mention, down at the SIL Center in Mexico,
okay.
They have a building there, that's their office building, that's built to the exact dimensions of Noah's Ark.
Hmm.
That is Catholic.
Okay.
But it's enormous. I mean, it's their whole office building.
You're right.
But it's really cool to get a visual of
it. See how big it is. Because, I mean, 450 feet, you're talking a football and a half, field and a half in length. And I don't know, how wide is a football field from side to side? Is it 50 yards? Is it that wide? So it's about half as wide then, be 75 feet wide. If it's 150 feet wide, okay, for a football yard. So, I mean, it's about half as wide as a football field, but half again as long. And then 45 feet tall. And 45 feet doesn't sound like a lot, but if you're standing there and looking at a wall that's 45 feet tall, that's pretty tall. So that's the approximate size. And you look at the Titanic, and we're talking about steel ships right here. And the other ship that I had read about that was over 600 feet, it wasn't built until the 1850s or early 1860s right there, and it was made out of steel. Okay, and then it says right here, it says, then you shall make... It was verse 15, verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark on its side. Well, this is probably not a window like we think of a window. There was not one window for this ark because that wouldn't have been enough ventilation. They believe, and this is another artist rendering. John MacArthur said he believed that the roof actually over the sides and that there was an opening all around the ark right there. And I've seen a lot of renditions where the opening is in the center. We don't know. But that there was an opening that went around the ark so that there was sufficient ventilation. And you've got quite a few animals in there, plus humans. You're going to need some ventilation. You hope there's ventilation. Have you ever been in a vet's office? Just think of that times 100 or 1,000 animals. Okay. And like I said, I didn't want to get into the arguments a whole lot here, but and I've seen 522 standard railroad cars, and I've seen 525 on the volume of the ark, how many animals it would hold. It said it would hold the equivalent of 522 standard railroad cars, and a standard railroad car could hold 200 or so sheep, and that would be like 125,000 sheep. And at the time, I think this was from John MacArthur, it said there was a little bit less than 18,000 species alive today. If you want to double that for extinct species, that's 36,000. You take two of that, that's 72,000 plus the animals that you took seven of. There was plenty of space on the ark to hold the animals. So people try to question that and say, well, that can't be true. Besides, most animals are smaller than sheep, if you really want to look at them. And I'm sure the big ones, like elephants and stuff, they probably didn't bring the full-size ones in. They probably brought young ones in. And how about this? Did Noah, I keep wanting to call him Adam, but and I'm surprised I didn't do it before now. Did Noah have to go out and trap all these animals, capture them? No. What does it say? It says in verse 20, because he's telling them to get two. It's in verse 20, it says, are the birds after the kind, and are the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. God was involved in this. Apparently, God brought the animals to Noah. He didn't have to go out. And what was man's relationship with animals anyway prior to the flood? They weren't afraid of us. You know, after the flood, I'm stealing some Eric's saying, that the God says that fear of man will be upon animals now. Before, they probably could have walked up to the animals and got them and led them. I'm talking about even some of the ones that today you would want to get in the vicinity of. So they had a different relationship with man at the time as well. Two of every kind, male and female. And then he said, in Genesis 2, it says, of the clean animals, though, you'll take seven. And that was for him to do sacrifices after the flood. Provisions, 6:21, he said, as for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it should be food for you and for them. Did he have to pack meat for the lions? No. They weren't eating meat yet, and neither was man. Man had only been given the plants to eat at this time. It's not until after the flood that God says, I give you everything for food. Everything that creeps on the earth is food now for you. Then, the human passengers, in verse 18, says, but I, who is God, will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. This is who was in the ark, human-wise. You, Noah, your sons, the three sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. Just think that out of however many people there were on the earth at the time, 100,000, a million, or 7 billion, that God saved 8 people. And it was God's grace to do that. Those people didn't of themselves deserve to be saved any more than the rest of them did. It was purely God's grace working in their life to make them righteous, for them to have faith, for God to be able to save them. Now, this is right here, verse 22. During this whole time, do we have Noah saying anything to God? God's saying, I'm going to destroy the flesh. I want you to build this ark. It's bigger than any floating structure that's ever been built. I'm going to drown everybody else in the world except you and your family. Do we have Noah arguing with God? You know, what happened when Moses met God in the burning bush? He said, send somebody else. I stutter. Gideon, he kept asking for signs. We don't have anything recorded for us. Now, obviously, Noah probably did speak with God for instructions on building the ark or whatever. But we don't have any time recorded right here that Noah said, "I don't understand. This doesn't make sense, God," or "I don't agree with this," or he didn't complain. What did he do? It says Noah, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So, in conclusion, we look at Noah as a life of obedience, that he did not complain to God, he did not question God, he had faith in God, and he obeyed God. And that's something that we could look to for ourselves as an inspiration to say, I would like to be more like Noah, and I would be like to be more like Noah. I have a tendency to complain to God. God, I don't like this going on here. This is too tough. Also, we can look from this passage right here that God has judged sinners before. And people, like 2 Peter says, mockers will come and will say, it's gone on like it has from the beginning. God's never intervened. But God has intervened. He destroyed the whole world. Now, I'm sure Eric will talk a bit more about not only destruction of the people, but how the face of the earth was changed during the flood as well. So God has judged the world. He did it in the flood. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. And those were examples to us. And they should be examples to the rest of the world out there. And the third point we can take to it is that the world hates God. And the world hates people who belong to God. And John said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So sometimes I think we think that culture is neutral and that people out, that lost people are neutral towards God and towards us. They're not. They are at enmity with God. And if you are living for God, they will be at enmity with you. So you shouldn't be surprised by that. Just as Abel. That's it. You want me to pray? Close in prayer? Okay. Father, we just thank you for your word. And even when there are parts that are hard to understand, we know that what you're saying to us is the truth. And I pray that you will use your word to conform us into your image. And we thank you that you did give us a history of this time period and that evidence that it's easy to lose sight of, and everything that goes on in the world today and all the false teaching and the sin, that we can know for sure that you have judged the world before and you will judge the world again, and that you will save us out of the world as you did Noah. That we are in Christ. He is our ark and he is our salvation. And we thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.